Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're discussing today the new book by David Kuo. It's getting a lot of attention. The title of it is Tempting Faith. Subtitle is The Inside Story of Political Seduction. It's getting a lot of media attention because Mr. Kuo, who formerly worked in the Bush White House, is accusing that White House of manipulating American evangelicals, conservative Christians, into giving the White House and the administration political support and then returning it with disdain and subterfuge and condescension and worse. Well, I have a lot of thoughts about this book, and we're going to be talking about it today. Perhaps you've had a chance to see Mr. Kuo in an interview, and they're all over the media these days. You write a book like this, one thing you're guaranteed to have is a lot of media publicity. You leave an administration and write a tell-all book, you're going to have good book sales, and you're going to get a lot of elite media attention. You may have heard the interviews. You may have read the book. If so, the phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Once again, because of this book, we're going to be returning to the question, what do we expect out of politics anyway? What is our expectation? How should we as Christians view our political responsibility? And what should be the limits of our political expectations? The number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news, in Arizona, there is on the ballot, and we talked about this just a few days ago, a proposed constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage. But just looking, for instance, at the state of Arizona, there is a split, not just among the population and the citizens of Arizona, but among some of the churches as well. Reading here from the Arizona Daily Star, Arizona's three Roman Catholic bishops, whose support of the measure has been widely publicized, say marriage as designed by God is a lifelong union of a man and a woman, and that in the Bible, Paul teaches that Christ made marriage a sign of love for his church. Similarly, the paper goes on to say evangelical Christians are in agreement. Listen to this, though. But an emerging voice of people of faith opposed to the proposal say that Jesus' message of inclusion is not consistent with policies that push people farther to the margins. They say it's wrong to use Jesus' name to preach intolerance and that he never discussed sexual orientation or activity, but instead talked about protecting the least of his children. Therefore, in a push to shore up opposition to the proposal, about 200 people were part of an interfaith service, the Unitarian Universalist Church of Tucson, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. About 40 local clergy are expected at the service, which was to be focused on this. Now, there are all kinds of nonsense in this news story. For instance, you have a Reverend Gordon McBride who is saying this in terms of what you can find in Scripture. There's not much evidence to conclude anything. Jesus never said anything about it, that is gay marriage. So clearly it didn't matter to him. Okay, now wait just a minute. Wait, let's just consider that statement. Let's just take it and take it apart ever so gently. I wonder how many of you ever had a conversation 20 years ago about same-sex marriage. I wonder how many of your grandparents, our grandparents, had publicly stated positions on same-sex marriage. Why did they not have such things? It's because no one was discussing it. It's because it wasn't conceivable. Jesus never mentioned steel-belted radials. This is not something that was a part of the conversation of the life and times of Jesus. But it is ridiculous to say, as this man has said, this rector of this church in Arizona, that you really can't know what the Bible says about homosexuality. The Bible sends a very clear and consistent message. It says so in terms, it communicates this in terms of its positive teachings and in terms of its negative statutes. It states this in terms of the biblical narrative and as well as clear teaching sections of Scripture. What is the message? That God gave us the gift of sexuality for a man and a woman to be united in marriage. And that gift of sexuality is to be enjoyed and exercised only within that covenant of marriage. And so it's not just homosexuality that is wrong, although it is clearly wrong in Scripture. It's also every form of sexual activity that falls short of marriage. And that's why the Christian understanding of marriage doesn't start with what can you do and can't you do. It starts with why did God make us sexual beings in the first place, and what did he, for what purpose did he give us this gift, and what is his expectation of us? I am furious when I see this kind of nonsense in the media, because what they're trying to do is to act like these are two equal arguments. And this is why my fuse is blown on this. They aren't two equal arguments. Let's actually take these two different arguments apart. And the paper does do a good job of introducing what they are. It introduces Roman Catholics and conservative Christians who say that marriage was designed by God. Okay, now what's on the other side? You do not have the other side saying marriage was designed by God, just differently. You have the other side saying God's not really a part of the equation when you talk about marriage anyway. Why? Because their assumptions are fundamentally secular. They can call themselves a church. They can be identified as a rector. But their understanding of these things doesn't even start with the Scripture. The only thing they have to say about the Scripture is the erroneous claim that it doesn't talk about same-sex marriage in terms of making clear what marriage is and thus in contrast what it is not. We need to note this very carefully. And this is why, if we're going to talk about a genuine debate, then let's have the newspaper reporter say, all right, where do you start with your assumptions? I start with God. Okay, where do you start with your assumptions? I start with human experience. That is the real distinction in this story. Before you ever get to particular verses, or before you ever get to even the definition of marriage, the starting point of this entire worldview is very different. On the one hand, you start with God designing marriage, and even the paper recognizes that. And on the other side, you start with human experience, what we supposedly know about sex and gender and all the rest. You know, you start looking at this and you just wonder, how long can these people hold on to their steeples? I mean that. I mean, why play this game of liberal Christianity? Because there's nothing that you get there that you can't just get in the secular world. And as a matter of fact, the secular world even offers you the kind of spirituality that postmodern people love. You just construct it your own, go into the cafeteria, add whatever items you want, delete whatever items you don't want. You can light your candles and use your feng shui and arrange your furniture and sit in a circle and feel spiritual. Why go to a church? That's why these liberal denominations are having such financial trouble. Why support building this big building when you can do this sitting in the desert or going to your Burning Man convention or sitting in a sweat house or going to your meditation party? You don't have to have all this. But when you want all of this, what are you trying to do? You're trying to invoke an authority you don't believe in anymore. You know, why do you get dressed up, and why do you want the big Gothic cathedral, and why do you want to get up there and you want to wear your vestments and you want to stand there? It's because you want to invoke an authority that you don't even believe in anymore. The building's architecture is crying out, there is a God and he has spoken. But then the liberal preacher gets in the pulpit and says, I have a few thoughts on the matter. Yeah, we have a clash of worldviews, all right, and it's not just in Arizona over the issue of same-sex marriage. It's throughout the entire world, and it's especially clear here in the United States. On most of the controversial issues of the day, it really comes down to this kind of clash of worldviews. You know, sometimes it comes out in an almost hilarious way. The Chronicle of Higher Education is out this week with a big story that students are now making requests to bring to their campus different kinds of animals. In this case, they are called service animals or companion animals. They are animals that are needed not because someone needs, for instance, a seeing eye dog, but because these students say they need their animal to be happy. Here's the opening lead. Sarah P. Sevitt considers her pet ferret, Lily, to be a service animal, no less legitimate than a guide dog. True, the support Lily provides is emotional rather than physical, but that does not change her status under the law, Ms. Sevitt reasons. She is claiming that the university she attends in Texas should allow her to bring her ferret to class and to have her ferret in her room because she needs it in order to be calm. Now, you know, you could take this story in so many different directions. First of all, I face the stretch of the imagination in considering that a ferret would make a person calm. But nonetheless, this entire story, we're talking about six pages of text, is about American universities being told that they must adopt this kind of worldview and make these concessions to students because they need them in order to be happy and healthy and all the rest. You know, what kind of world are we living in which it makes sense that a university should allow a person to bring a ferret to class? But this goes on and on and on and on. It's not just ferrets. It's, by the way, all kinds of other animals as well. And you have serious people here. You have parents that are bringing charges for legal action against universities that don't allow the ferrets and other things. You have a new group, which is, no kidding, it's called the Psychiatric Service Dog Society. It's been formed by a woman who's a geneticist with a bipolar disorder who says that there are many people who need psychiatric service animals along with them. I guess in the restaurant, wherever else as well. Of course, when we're talking about universities, just consider this. Washington State University, according to National Review Magazine, now has a chief diversity officer with a full-time staff of 55 persons and a $3 million annual budget. That's right, your tax dollars at work. Higher education, what does it look like? Well, at Washington State University, where so far as I know you still can't bring a ferret to class, there is a chief diversity officer with 55 full-time employees, $3 million in annual budget. Yeah, that's higher education, all right. We're redefining the terms. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. David Kuo served as special assistant to President George W. Bush from 2001 to 2003. He's worked for numerous conservative leaders. He identifies himself as a conservative evangelical Christian. He's written a new book, and it's getting a lot of media attention. The title of the book is Tempting Faith, An Inside Story of Political Seduction. And he gets right to the point very quickly. In the early pages of the book, he makes clear his problem is he thinks that American evangelicals have been seduced by the political temptation. This is what he says. Throughout nearly 20 years in politics, I have seen the tender seduction of well-meaning Christian leaders and their followers by politicians parched for votes but apathetic about these Christians' faith. On one hand, this shouldn't be surprising. Politicians are all about courting or seducing voters so they can win. On the other hand, Christian leaders are supposed to be putting Jesus above and before all things, enabling them to recognize and resist this seductive power. Instead, it looks like they believe a political agenda is the most important thing. Now, the question for us today is, number one, is this true? I mean, that is quite a charge. But it's a charge that's really directed not only at the White House, but also at Christians. And to the White House, here's the charge. And Mr. Kuo makes it over and over again in different media appearances and in different contexts. Time magazine published a two-page summary, actually three pages, of the book entitled Why a Christian in the White House Felt Betrayed. It's the kind of story the media would love. I had heard about this book long before I had a copy of it. The book came out Monday. I quickly got a copy. I've looked at it. Here's my analysis. I'm not surprised by anything here. Not by anything. Nothing in this book leads me to believe anything other than what I have assumed from the very beginning about the political process and Christian responsibility in it. Now, I said he makes two charges, one toward the White House and politicians in general, George W. Bush, the President of the United States in particular. He says that this White House and this president and his operatives, such as Karl Rove, have deliberately seduced and courted American evangelicals in order to have their political support while disdaining them, making fun of them, calling them nuts, and basically ignoring them except when they need political favors and political support. The charge he makes against the Christian leaders is that they are willing to be seduced by power, that they are willing to look the other way when the White House works against their interests, and that basically they have bought a false bill of goods and are injuring the church by doing so. Let's take the charges in turn. The first charge toward the administration. The charge is that this political operation, known as the White House, which is a presidential administration, acts politically. My first response to that is what we should expect. One does not get to the White House by engraved invitation. You know, this is why, if you ask me how I describe my Christian political philosophy, I have to begin with the word Augustinian. People say, well, what does that mean? It means it's rooted in the kind of theological tradition you find in Augustine, the great bishop of North Africa during the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, made classically in his book, The City of God, in which he says we start with the assumption that the world is a fallen place. If we start with the assumption that the world is a fallen place, then we will assume that the political process is where a lot of that fallenness is going to be demonstrated. Now, you basically have two choices here. Number one, you believe that human beings are going to act in ways that will reflect their own self-interest, or you do not. And if you do not, you won't understand the entire world, not just the White House. One does not get to the White House by engraved invitation. It is a political process, a political struggle. One of the reasons why I am glad I am not called to electoral politics is that I don't believe I would be able to make some of the kinds of deals and arrangements that are necessary in order to be elected to high office in the United States today. That's just my honest statement. I'm not saying I'm better than the people who are running for and elected to office. I'm saying that I couldn't do some of the things that are necessary. And that starts with raising the money. But it also has to do with the give and take necessary to the political process. In this fallen world, the only way to get many things done you want done is to let many things be done you don't want done. And vice versa. That's the only way you're going to get things through a political process. Is it true that this White House has seduced American conservatives? Well, let's take that as an honest and straightforward charge. Let's just figure it out. Could it be possible? Well, of course it could be possible that American evangelical Christians could be duped, seduced, by not only this president and this administration, but for that matter, by any other. The problem I have with that is that any Christian who would be so seduced either doesn't understand Christianity or doesn't understand the political process. Now, American evangelicals have by and large, and really by large margins, supported President George W. Bush. Why? Is it because they like President Bush personally? Well, I think there are many who do. There are many who identify with President Bush's own personal testimony of how his faith in Christ transformed his life. Now, Mr. Quo, by the way, does not go so far at all as to accuse George Bush of hypocrisy on that. So right from the beginning, we need to be careful to say he's not charging that the president's not a Christian and doesn't believe this. I think there are a lot of evangelicals who were drawn to the president's own testimony, to the clarity with which he spoke to many issues. Does that mean that the president had no political reason to speak that way? Of course, we know he did. In this fallen world, one of the things that is real is that in the political campaign of 2000 and 2004, this president consistently sent, as a candidate, a signal to American Christians, I'm one of you. Is it possible that this White House has abused that trust? Of course it's possible in this fallen world. We should assume that at times the goals and interests of conservative Christians on issues, especially on the moral side, having to do with homosexuality, abortion, the marriage, and other things, it's quite possible that some of those interests are going to be sidelined in view of other pressing needs and legislative purposes and goals of an administration. I'm not shocked by that because I expect that. I don't just assume that means all of a sudden I should get cynical about either this administration or about the political process. The only way you can be newly cynical about this is if you were horribly naive before, which, by the way, I has to explain David Quo. Either he's dishonest in this book or he was just extremely naive. You have to go one way or the other. But the other charge in the book is not really made toward President Bush and his administration. It's made towards conservative Christian leaders. Is it possible that his charge of being overly political and of being seduced by politics could have traction? Of course. As a matter of fact, I would agree with much of that charge. I think that many, many Christian leaders have been seduced into thinking that the culture war and the political goals are of somehow equal importance with the gospel mandate. I don't believe that for a moment. The church has to be the church. The church has to bear witness to the gospel first and foremost, regardless of the condition of the culture. In other words, the church's primary responsibility is not to save the culture. It's not to throw itself into the political process. It is to be the people of God as the vessel of the gospel, as the agency of the Great Commission. Our main responsibility is to worship the one true and living God and to bear witness to Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But the problem with setting it up this way is you apparently have only two false alternatives. Number one, give yourself unreservedly to politics and think that in so doing you're going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's a form of political idolatry. Or on the other hand, have nothing to do with the political process because it's just considered to be beneath your dignity and outside of your responsibility as a Christian. I don't believe that either of those two alternatives is biblically sustainable in terms of Christian discipleship. In this fallen world, we have to assume that a political party will act in its own best interest. But folks, it really does matter right now if you care about these issues on either side, which party is in control. Why do you think so much energy is now focused on this midterm election? It's because people know that the majority party in the Congress is going to have a lot to say with what the law will look like on issues like abortion, stem cell research, marriage, and all the rest. The only way you can just back out of that and take the fast that Mr. Quo recommends to American evangelicals is to decide we're just not interested in this fundamentally. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. The question is whether we should do what David Quo tells us we should do, and that is take a fast from politics. I'm reading from page 265 of his book. He says, let's tell them we're fasting from politics for a season. I'm not talking about a permanent fast. Fasts are obviously temporary. I'm not suggesting that current politicians leave office. I'm not suggesting that we stop voting. I'm suggesting that voting be all we do. Let's start a two-year fast. Let's take every ounce of energy we currently expend on politics and divert it to other things. Instead of sending letters to Congress and engaging in political arguments with friends and listening to political talk radio and canvassing door-to-door for candidates and volunteering for campaigns, let's spend our time in different ways. We can start with the things God has commanded us to do, pray, learn, listen to him, and serve a hurting world. There are so many other things we can and should do. Okay? I'll just have to load the equation by telling you that I see that as a false dichotomy, but hey, I want to know what you think. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. By the way, in a very interesting way, Mr. Quo demonstrated that he's not really sure what he wants in a fast anyway. In CNN, his interview with Soledad O'Brien, she asked, what does fasting mean? I'm reading from the transcript. He said, when I'm talking about the fast, I'm talking about after the election. She said, what kind of fast is it if you stuff yourself silly and then you go on a fast? In other words, he's calling for a fast, but not from voting. And he says, even the other stuff should wait until after the election. Okay, I'll tell you that. That sounds like a mixed message to me. Why don't we listen to Mr. Quo and hear in his own voice what he has to say here? This is from 60 Minutes, CBS, Leslie Stahl interviewing David Quo.
You write in the book that in the White House staff, people roll their eyes at the evangelicals. They call them nuts. They call them goofy. Is that really what the attitude was?
Absolutely. You name the important Christian leader, and I have heard them mocked by serious people in serious places.
I'm supposed to be, I think, scandalized by that. And the problem is, I guess maybe I'm not as scandalized as I should be by that. First of all, just taking his word for it, there are persons who have called certain evangelicals nuts and goofy. Well, there are times in which I'm afraid we give some evidence of looking in terms of public presentation. Some evangelical leaders, I feel, sometimes look like they are nuts and goofy. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't love them, but it does mean, in terms of our political engagement and our cultural engagement, we could show up smarter sometimes, and we could show up a little more sophisticated sometimes. And, you know, if I worked in the White House, I'm not excusing any kind of moral condescension. I'm not excusing any kind of scorn. I am telling you this. If I worked in the White House, I'm not sure that an awful lot of people wouldn't look goofy from time to time. So I mean, this again, in a fallen world, this just doesn't shock me. Nor does so many of the other things that he had to say. But listen, I mean, here's the very heart of his indictment.
This message that's been sent out to Christians for a long time now, that Jesus came primarily for a political agenda. Now, and recently, just primarily a right-wing political agenda, as if, you know, this culture war is a war for God, and it's not a war for God. It's a war for politics. And that's a huge difference.
I want to take his statement there very seriously. He says, and I'm quoting here, that this message has been sent out to Christians for a long time now, that Jesus came primarily for a political agenda. Well, anyone who makes that argument, let me state this clearly, is misteaching and misserving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is distorting the message and the ministry of Christ, and is missing the whole point. I have to tell you honestly that I see an awful lot of people out there, and I don't think there's one evangelical leader you could find who would actually say that. Now, in fairness to Mr. Quo, I think there are some evangelical leaders whose ministry has often seemed to be more focused on these political issues, certainly in terms of their public persona. But I don't even think they would believe that that what Mr. Quo said here concerning the mission and the message of Jesus is true. Is there a bite to his argument? Well, I think there's a little bit of bite here. And maybe there's some evangelicals who need to hear this and need to back off and say, maybe I have obscured the main purpose of my ministry, which is to follow the ministry of Jesus Christ. But, you know, the problem here again is, what is the alternative to this, Mr. Quo? You know, does this mean that the alternative means that we have no political responsibility, that we have no cultural responsibility? Because you just look at the teachings of Jesus, an awful lot of what he had to say had to do with discovering, for instance, human sin in the very political situations that he had to emerge, that he had to engage. You know, his people are called, he said, to be salt and light. And certainly the main purpose of that was for the spread of the gospel. But the spreading of the gospel takes place in a context in which, for instance, even religious liberty matters. And religious liberty is a political concern. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I hope, folks, what we're doing on the program today is kind of learning together how to talk about something like this that is in controversy in the national headlines. And, you know, immediately, because of the volatility of the political equation, you have people that are lining up. They're attacking Mr. Quo for writing the book. And anyone who writes a book, by the way, opens himself for criticism. I mean, that's the very nature of the experiment here. But there are others who are just using it and saying, look, this is just proof positive that the evangelicals have been seduced. There are all kinds of people responding to it just according to script. Let's not do that. Let's think about this. Let's assume that Mr. Quo wrote this book with the best of ambitions, the best of intentions. Let's just take the argument of the book and consider whether or not it's right. It's adequate. It's warranted. And whether or not his suggestion we ought to fast in politics is something that we ought to take seriously and follow. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Corydon, Indiana, where John's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John. John? All right. Let's go to Jay, calling from Santa Fe, New Mexico, listening on XM-170. Go ahead, Jay.
Yeah, hey, how you doing? Thank you for taking my call. I believe that Christians, in a large part, were fasting in the 60s and in the 70s when they should have been speaking out the loudest. If they had then, I dare say the problems that we have now would be much less than they are at this point. The second thing is that, according to biblical mandate, a case is believed on the basis of two or more witnesses. This is one witness, and you know, it looks to me like he has an axe to grind. It looks like he's trying to get us out of the realm, and I just really can't put any weight into what he's saying.
Yeah, the book is undoubtedly interesting, but Jay, as you say, the true story behind this, I'm sure, will not be completely known ever, probably, but it will not be more adequately known until the end of the Bush administration. Because that's when you have a more adequate opportunity to write the history and actually analyze what was going on. But I want to come back and say, Jay, I think that an awful lot of what's in the book is probably true, just because this is a political process. But, you know, just consider this. I remember when President Reagan finished his two terms in office, you had all these people saying, look, abortion was legal because of the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. Evangelicals worked hard to elect Ronald Reagan to two terms, and it's still legal. And they would go on, you know, another George H.W. Bush term, and now two George W. Bush terms. And even right now in 2006, Roe v. Wade is basically still the law of the land. So does that prove that evangelical political involvement on these issues has been inconsequential? Well, I'd have to come back and say no. It really – just imagine if someone other than President Ronald Reagan had been appointing the Chief Justice back when William Rehnquist was appointed to the bench. And just imagine where that might have led. Just imagine that you did not have George W. Bush, but just in pure political analysis, just imagine for a moment, what if either Al Gore or John Kerry were president of the United States replacing Chief Justice Rehnquist? That's just one out of thousands of political developments over the past several years that should remind us it does matter who's in the White House. If you think the man in the White House is going to bring in national revival and that that's our main interest, boy, you have been seduced by politics. If you think that it doesn't matter who's in the White House, I think you're just hopelessly naive and failing in your Christian political responsibility. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Corydon, Indiana. We got John back listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Pleasure to talk to you.
I'm glad to have you. What do you think about all this?
Well, I resonate with your topic. I just wanted to say that I believe Christians as a whole should really focus their zeal on evangelism, changing the heart and mind of the individual. And I think that in turn will affect our political landscape. And we can't expect politicians, as you've been pointing out, to be our savior and salvation.
Well, I certainly agree with those last words. John, I want you to help me to flesh this out a little bit. You know, to what extent do you think Christians should be involved in the political process?
Well, I think at all levels. I think it's proper for a Christian to run for public office. I believe it's, you know, very much important that they vote, that they be active in causes. But that should be secondary to the Great Commission. Everything must flow from that. The message of salvation and grace must come through Christ. And then we should work towards changing laws. But grace always comes ahead of law because we know that law cannot save. But I believe that Christians should be active, but just not put rest their hopes in that. That hope comes from faith in Christ alone.
Well, John, emphatically, I agree with you on that point. The gospel has to be our first priority. And one of the most important things you said is that the lasting transformation, the only transformation that really matters, is the transformation that's brought in the person's heart through faith in Christ. And we're the people who know that. And by the way, this is a very important point. We need to remind ourselves that our job is not to dress up sinners. It's not to try to clean up sinners. It is, as the church, to preach the gospel. Now, we do know, however, that God has given us government for our good. In Romans chapter 13, we are told that the government is given to all persons. That is, both the church and those who are not Christians has given us government for our good because it is for our good. It's a part of God's love for us that government orders the society in such a way, by common grace, that, for instance, those who break the law are punished, and that the people are defended. That is a good thing that God has given us. We do, and John made this very clear. There is a political responsibility, and so we can't buy into the worldview of moralism that says the church's responsibility is to make sinners look less sinful than they are. But we also can't buy into pacifism and a quietism that removes ourselves completely from the culture so that we say it doesn't matter what the culture looks like, because that's not at all, I think, consistent with the biblical witness. Central to all of this is the church maintaining its wits. Maintaining its wits, being very clear that we are, first of all, the people of the gospel. What we must do before and above anything else is preaching the gospel. And not just preaching it publicly, but individually, reaching out to sinners with the gospel. We know that our political responsibility, insofar as it exists, is a temporary responsibility. But if we really do love our neighbor, as Christ instructed us to love our neighbor, we know that it really does matter whether that neighbor, for instance, may hear the gospel, because there is religious liberty so that we can preach the gospel and share the gospel and publish the scripture and hand out the tract. And publicly proclaim our allegiance to Christ and our faith in Him. It really does matter whether we have persons wounded and broken as the victims of sin because we as a society lie to them about what marriage is, or allow those persons to be murdered in the womb. Those things really do matter. I'll be right back. You know, we try to really judge which issues are most important to bring to our conversation each day on this program. And, you know, with the election before us, it's just hard to ignore the issue of our Christian political responsibility, because that's the context in which this book is really being debated. And it's not as if the national media has a tremendous interest in the relationship between the White House and the specific Christian leaders and all the rest. That's not really what's going on here. It's an interest to the media because they wonder, what would the impact of this be in the election coming up on November 7th? You know, does this mean that American evangelicals will withdraw from the political process and be angry with the Republican Party and with President George W. Bush and all the way down the line? Well, the bottom line is that we are in this fallen world, and in this fallen world, politics is about as unpredictable as any other human endeavor, and it's also marked by human sin and all the rest. Well, we're the people who are supposed to know that. We're the people who are supposed to have a long-term view. Indeed, we as Christians would have to say an eschatological view. That means a view that knows that ultimate meaning and ultimate truth and ultimate vindication isn't going to come through any vote of Congress or any decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, but is going to come by the appearance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that doesn't mean that in the meantime we don't have a political responsibility. I believe that we do. And I think that most Christians really do understand that. Our main responsibility is a gospel responsibility. That's true especially for the church. And I think the church, as the church, has to be very, very careful about political involvement. Because when you talk about using the name of the church, you're really taking the gospel vessel and you are assigning it a political responsibility that can be rather injurious. But when you talk about Christian believers and their individual responsibility in terms of their Christian discipleship to be engaged with the culture, there I think it's very clear we have a responsibility. We're going to give an answer for every idle thought and every idle word. We're certainly going to give an answer, for instance, for every vote and for every vote not taken. Folks, the political process is inherently dangerous. It is always accompanied by the danger that we can be seduced by politics. You know, I'll tell you, it is a thrill to be in the White House. I won't deny that. It is a wonderful thing to have the opportunity, or it certainly seems wonderful, to be in conversation with people who are making policy and to get an opportunity to meet the President of the United States, as I've had the opportunity on more than one occasion to meet President George W. Bush. I know when I am in the environs of the White House that I go there with a sense of history and tradition, and yes, I can sense the seduction of power. Well, we need to know that. We need to pray about that and be armed with that knowledge, but we also need to know that what takes place there really does matter. That's why we are instructed to pray for our leaders. And that's why we're instructed to know where and when we are to be involved in the political process and to make sure that we do so in a way that reflects the glory of God and our Christian witness. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.